Hey, Ben. If you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. I'd like to read something before we... Deuteronomy is a book of remembrance. It's recalling. It's Moses recalling and reiterating in the ears of all the people of Israel what has brought them to this point. Rehearsing in their ears all this taking place has brought them to this point, and this point that changed and has changed and continues to dominate and will dominate. Those people came out of Egypt as slaves. They came out of Egypt without knowledge, much knowledge at all on the details of the promises of God. They pretty much lost a lot of identity in the world, in Egypt. And they were a nation within a nation that was read here in chapter 3 and 4. But in a sense, the Lord carved out of the world, carved out of Egypt, brought forth a nation out of a nation, sovereignly, powerfully, in an amazing display of his power and might and authority. And Moses is trying to build this up in their hearts, build this up in their souls and their spirits, and encourage them and make this their dominant thought as they prepare to enter into the land of promise. And even as we'll read, how they began to take those victories. But again and again and again and again, the comments are for them to remember, to know, to trust, to believe. Let me just read this. You're probably familiar with it in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fitting or proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Peter, in his old age, nearing the time of his departure, says, even though he said this again and again and again, he will not, said, "I will not be negligent. I will always put you in remembrance of these things, though you're established in present truth." And for the Christian, as we're comparing this and speaking of it as we study Deuteronomy, as with the Christian, or as with Israel, so it is with the Christian. God has set before us exceeding great and precious promises. And we need to receive, as I was saying earlier, our understanding, our comprehension, our information from God. Christ is made unto us all things, including our wisdom, knowledge, our righteousness. So we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. There's a lot of reading in Deuteronomy. And for right now, I'm going to keep reading this as we go through. Because Moses, again, rehearsing again. We've already read how he's, you know, right in chapter 1, how he's overthrown, they've overthrown these kingdoms. But let me read through this again and bring out some points. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. So there was no interest on behalf of Og to establish peace or to talk to them or anything. He came out to battle. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. And thou shalt do unto them as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So here Moses heard from God. This is what's going to take place in the battle. And we'll read it here, but we've read before. Is the people of the land of Canaan, the people that they were overthrowing, were well established in the land. This the report of the 12 spies, from a natural point of view, was very accurate. These is a great people, mightier than we are, and they dwell in great walled cities, and we are not able to overthrow them. They knew this. They saw it. We can't, you know, we just don't have the stuff, the power to take this land. But the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not. Fear him not. For I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as you did before. Verse 3, so the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan. Not only Sihon, king of the Amorites, but also Og, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until none was left to him remaining. They wiped out a nation. The nation came against them, and they wiped out that nation. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 60 cities. 60 cities. This was not one quick battle. 60 walled cities. All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, beside unwalled towns a great many. So not only did they take 60 walled fortified cities, but unwalled cities a great many. Well, I think 60 cities, walled cities, is a great many, but unwalled cities, you know, we don't have cities with walls around them in our country anymore. There were forts that were built, you know, as we expanded west, as the population expanded west, there were forts built, and people would retreat to the fort in times of battle or trouble. But these were walled cities that were permanently dwelt in. And we utterly destroyed them in verse 6, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. That sounds pretty brutal by our standards today. It sounds, really sounds brutal by any standards. But again, it's Og that came out against them. And the Lord said, this is your land. There's no need for them in this land anymore. Any of them. It would be difficult, and I think you'd agree with me, to be armed with swords and spears and kill men, women, and children. What's that? they were going to be driven out. You'll see that more in the land of Canaan, that they were driven out, kind of like the Palestinians now are driven out of the land of Israel. Some of them would flee. Some of them would make deals with and cooperate with the people of Israel. Others died in battle. This whole nation came out, and they all died in battle. There was no place. There was no place. There were no refugees. There was no prisoners of war. And then verse 7, but all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. Again, the mindset here is, and this in a sense foreshadows the kingdom of God. All the men, women, and children, you might say, that come out against Christ in his return. The world will be judged. The world, many in the world will die of plagues and all manner of things. Men, women, and children. But the cattle and all the possessions, suddenly, I mean, all the people that owned that stuff were gone. And all that stuff, the cities, their possessions, belong to Israel. They didn't need to build houses. They didn't need to plant crops. They did not need to develop herds of cattle. They did not need money or pots and pans and silverware. They didn't need bowls and that kind of stuff. They were already there waiting for them. Already there. In verse 8, and we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side Jordan, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, and the Amorites call Shinir. All the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, unto Salca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. This is interesting. There were bigger people in the world. You think of Goliath. You hear the story of Goliath. There was a group of people. I think I mentioned recently where I think one thing they were known for is they had six fingers and six toes. And they're very, very large. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead, or his bed, was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. Generally speaking, a cubit Schofield here has 1 foot 5.5 for 5.48 inches, but a cubit is thought to be like the length from an elbow to the tip of the fingers, or about 18 inches. So it was 9 cubits long, which would make it 13, a bed that was 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. That was his bed. That's what he fit in. And it had to be made of iron to support him. Who could take on somebody like that? Who can take on someone who is half again, or almost at least half again as tall, and much greater in weight? Like we read of Goliath, whose spear was like as big as a weaver's shuttle beam. It's that long stick that moves up and down. It's a big, big spear. But it didn't fit in a normal man's hand. It would have been too big. Been, you know, not as big as a tennis ball in diameter, but very large and heavy, heavy. So he was the last of those giants, though. And no doubt an overwhelming figure of a man. And this land which, verse 12, this land which we possessed at that time from Orer, which is by the river Arnon, and Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, and all the region of Argob, and with all Bashan, which was called the land of giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob, unto the coasts of Geshuri and Maakti, and called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, unto this day. Now, Bashan refers, this three-part name, Bashan refers to the original land, the land of giants. Havoth means, might take some time to describe it in a sense, but it means life, it means the lives, it means, it's a feminine name, so it speaks of the one from whom life comes or produces. But brings life. This was Jair's future. This was the land of the giants was to be, if you would, the producer or the mother of the people of Jair forever. This land that they took in battle was to be the land that would bring forth his people called by his name forever. That's someone who took possession of his inheritance and took it seriously. He saw it for what it was. As Christians, we lay hold of the promises of God, and it's the promises of God, it's the kingdom of God. It's the things that God has called us to that is going to be our future forever. And we should name that future. We should, you know, you got the song we sing, I've got a mansion, which, you know, we've got a place. We have an address in heaven. We have a place. We have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. We have an inheritance in eternity that is ours, and that will be the place that we and ours will dwell forever. Like a mother bringing forth, producing children, family, future, hope. So Jair was very confident and laid hold of a promise. He said, this is where my people will grow and live and produce forever. He truly laid claim to his inheritance. And they gave Gilead unto Machir, and unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. The plain also, and Jordan, and the coast thereof, from Chinnereth even unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, under Ashdoth Pisgah eastward. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. This isn't a temporary place to stay. We're done wandering in the wilderness. Go in and make it yours. And that's what we are to do with the promises of God. When God sets before us a promise, own it. Own it. Know that it is yours. Know that it is God that has given it to you. And be assured that none can take it from you. For he's kept by the power of God. In verse 18 again, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know ye have much cattle, shall abide in your cities which I have given you. until the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, until they possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them beyond Jordan. Then shall you return every man unto his possession, which I have given you. We talked about that before, how it was about seven years that they left their wives and their children behind, those that were able for war. There were certainly other men and maybe older men, younger men that stayed behind to help with the possession and to care for the livestock and do all the things, that the work that needed to be done. But they were gone for 7 years before they came back into their inheritance. But it was theirs. And they were going back for it. They were looking forward to getting home. Then verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest, or on the other side Jordan. Ye shall not fear them. Do not fear them. Do not fear the things, the place where God has called you and placed you and called you to go in and receive your blessings. It's impossible for you to do. That's something that looking back now, just now came to mind, this is an example, but something that I had to live for some time every day when I began pastor. Because it's God that called me. It's God that brought us here. And it's God who every Sunday, every Wednesday, going back, oh, we had Friday night prayer meetings and things like that. Every meeting, everything, every time, I had to know that God would enable me to do something that I was not equipped to do, that I had never wanted to do, I had never thought about doing. Not that I didn't want to do it, but it was completely out of my wheelhouse, you might say. And even for me to publicly state, well, I'm a pastor. In the very beginning, and even now, but not near to the trepidation that I had then, but to refer to myself as a pastor of a church, every time I said that, it was knowingly, I didn't say it casually, knowingly I said it in faith. Every time I got up, we go to fellowship meetings, or even in our own church, every time I got up behind the to take the pulpit, all that I had, all that I could do, required that God honor that promise. Otherwise, I had nothing. I had nothing. Verse 21 again, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. So as they went over, Joshua, here's an example. This is how it's going to roll. This is what it's going to be like. You're not just going to walk in and they're just going to walk away. He said there's no refugees. They're not just going to walk away. They're fighting for their stuff. They're fighting for their lives, their inheritance. But the thing is, there is no future for those who do not walk with God. There is no inheritance, as I mentioned Sunday. And it's something that I've thought about several times since. And I've not taken it to the Lord. I haven't really searched it out. I know there's some scriptures that, how the world, the earth will abide forever. But really, there is, once God has completed his work on earth, is there really a need? It's not told us in Scripture that I'm aware of. It's not told us what will take place after the millennium. When Christ presents the Father all things in all together in God, there's that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. It's, to me, it's the farthest, that's the threshold that will be crossed at the end of the millennium. And what lies beyond that, we don't know, only know is that it'll be eternal. It'll be without sin, without death, without sorrow. It will be whatever God has planned for the future, and we do not know what that is. But is there any need for a physical universe? I don't see the need for it. If God has plans for it, all these planets, to fill it with his creation, and fill it with beings. But what we know is that there will be no more sin. And when the universe and all creation is released from the bondage of sin, as we read of in Romans 8, who knows? God might put an atmosphere on every one of those planets, it's possible, and fill it with his creation, fill it with his people. I think that's a fascinating thought. But at the same time, I don't know if there's any need for any of it. Because the spiritual realm has always been and will always be, what do we need a physical realm for? It's what we're used to. It's what we're part of. But is there really a need for it? But he's saying, Joshua, this is how it's going to roll for you. Verse 22, he says, you shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. Don't be afraid of them. God's going to fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works, according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. Moses wanted so bad. His life had been invested. After he returned to Egypt at the Lord's call to deliver them out of Israel out of Egypt, his life had been invested in these people. And he so wanted to go into Canaan and see that promised land. Because east of Jordan, where these other tribes received, took their inheritance because they had so many cattle, that was great, but that was not the land that flowed with milk and honey. He so wanted to see that land of promise. But the Lord, in verse 26, was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Let that settles the matter. Speak no more unto me of this matter. The answer, Moses, is no. That's because this land of promise represents the promises of the New Testament, the end of the law. Moses stayed behind through the law was given. And that land of promise, beyond Jordan, and Jordan typifies death, that land beyond death, that resurrected life, that new life for us, that represents that to us. The law has no place there. Moses has no place there. Said, let this settle the matter. Let this satisfy your, answer your question, and accept it. But the Lord said to him, get thee up, in verse 27, to the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. You won't cross Jordan, but go up to this mountain, and look in every direction. As far as you can see, this is the land that Israel will possess. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. Again, Joshua, his name is the same. It's the Hebrew word for Jesus. It's the same. It means Savior. The Savior. Joshua represents Christ. The Savior. Encourage him, because he will go over before his people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land. Joshua, the Savior, shall lead them into this land of promise that flows with milk and honey, that brings forth in abundance. But Moses, go up in that mountain. You can see it. And let your heart be encouraged that you have brought them to this point, to this place, to this day, to this time. By your obedience to my word, by your leading and the example and your teaching, you have brought them through this great, long, long journey. I've done a great work in your life, but your work, your purpose, comes to an end here. But you can go up and look at it. And think and know. The Lord, in a sense, is saying that I have worked and accomplished in your life more than you ever possibly imagined. They were rebellious, and he was wroth. He was angry with Moses for their sakes, for their unbelief. Moses was, in a sense, bearing the fruit of unbelief, their unbelief. So, in a sense, he was bearing their judgment, the judgment of those that would not enter in 40 years previous to this, and all the rebellions in between. But he could look at it. He could see it afar off and look at it and wonder. This is an amazing time. The reality, it's really almost impossible for us to imagine. Moses had no idea. That this was changing the world. His focus was on Israel, the people, finding a home, entering the promises of God. He had no idea the impact it would have worldwide throughout, from this day forward, for the last 3,500 years. But we see it today. And with that perspective in our hearts and minds, let us remember to remember and know that the work that God is doing in our lives is so far much greater than we have to God. Is so much greater than we can possibly imagine. Our flesh won't enter into these promises first without being renewed. And we'll pick this up in chapter 4. But it's experience these things that transform our hearts and our minds and our soul. Those are the things that will endure forever. Moses, let it suffice thee. Don't ask me any more. Go enjoy the view. go enjoy with you. I'm going to stop with that for tonight. And Lord willing, we'll pick this up again next week in chapter 4. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the abundance that you've called us to in Christ. Father, we praise you that our lives in this world are so much more than what we can see. Help us to realize the eternal benefits of putting our trust in you to lead us and to guide us and to work in our lives those things that are pleasing in your sight, that Jesus might be glorified and we with him. Father, bless us to our understanding and encourage us as we continue in our journey as long as we might live, and let that satisfy us. Father, we thank you. We give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.